Good morning. Jesus had a way of making statements that stirred up controversy and have continued to stir up controversy to this day. And so we're going to take some time over the next 5 weeks to look at some of the controversial statements of Jesus and really ask the question, did Jesus really say that? And so I would encourage you to grab a Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at one of those statements today. Matthew chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one. They're on the walls around the room, or look on your electronic device or whatever it takes. You want to see this because you might not believe that Jesus actually said it unless you see it in print or electronically on the screen. So one of those two. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus speaking. How do we know it's Jesus? Because it's in red letters. Just kidding. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So if someone were to come to you and say to you, Christianity is a violent religion, responsible for most of the conflict that has happened globally in its 2,000-year history, and even the founder of the religion, Jesus Christ himself, said his purpose in coming was to create wars, conflict, sword, killing, genocide. Would you be surprised by that statement? Would you be kind of going, duh? What would you do with it? Jesus is constantly making controversial statements. Now, we can either kind of dismiss him and go, oh, yeah. Okay, Jesus, yeah, you get carried away every once in a while. You're not politically correct. Okay, we get that. Or you can really endeavor to understand what he means by what he says. Now, we live in a world where people will lift a soundbite out of the middle of an intellectual paragraph of discussion and then use it to mischaracterize someone else's position for the purpose of political or other kinds of gain. We're used to that. And so if we really want to understand what someone says at a level that really gives justice to their words, we've got to take the time to actually look at it. That's what we're going to do today. So as you look at this passage, notice that it's in a context. That statement doesn't occur in isolation. In fact, Jesus has been talking for a while about a topic. And if you'll turn back to the beginning of chapter 10, you find out that Jesus Christ is sending his disciples out on a mission. In fact, it names all the disciples, and then in verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. In fact, this whole section here are the instructions that Jesus is giving to the people that are following him into mission. And so there's application to us today. If you're going to follow Jesus into mission, you got to understand some of the stuff that's going to be discussed here. Notice what he says to them. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So he's telling them, I'm sending you guys out with this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And I'm sending you to the lost sheep of Israel to tell them that the promised Messiah, the kingdom, it's coming, it's here. And then do helpful things, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, take care of lepers. And he says, you have freely received. In other words, you didn't have to pay anything to get this grace personally from me. Jesus says, so you freely give. In other words, don't charge people for it. This is not a business. Just go out and proclaim the gospel. Do this. And so that's what they're doing. Now, Jesus goes on to talk more about the mission. He talks more about the persecution that they're going to face on the mission. And when we get to verse 34, he makes this startling statement. Now, when he makes a startling statement, he begins with, do not suppose. In other words, what he's challenging us is to not take the normal way of thinking about something, but to think differently about it. Because we have a tendency to suppose. And here's what I think we suppose. I think we suppose that if you've got a good message and you're on a good mission and you got the right motives, that people will welcome it, right? Like a good deed done at the right time with the right motive behind it, everybody will accept it, right? Truth told to the right audience at the right time, everybody's going to listen to that, right? That's what we tend to suppose. We tend to have a Cinderella view of the world. You know, at the right time, the pumpkin is going to turn into a jaguar and we're going to be able to drive through town. And, you know, at the right time, the rags will turn into something that looks like a ball gown. And at the right time, Prince Charming is going to show up. So I'm stuck with this buttcooth guy until then. But, you know, at the right time, it's all going to change because that's America. And we live in the world of fantasy. In the 1950s, Parker Brothers, the game company that made Monopoly, came out with this game for Christian people. It wasn't the secular Monopoly, you know, money and greed and Park Place and Boardwalk and all that. It was the Christian game, and it was the Christian game called Journey to Jerusalem. And it was all about how to travel in the footsteps of Jesus. And so rather than having like the little Scotty dog or the little top hat or the little race car, it actually had, as figures to go around on the board, little plastic disciples. And you got to pick your disciple, you know, complete with staff and beard, and you'd move them around the board. And the game started in Bethlehem, and it was a game that traveled all through the Holy Land on the board, and you'd roll your dice, and then you'd answer little questions in your little Bible that was provided. And if you did really well and you got really lucky, you'd travel the path that Jesus walked and eventually end up winning the game at the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. And so, you know, you come home from church after you had your pot roast, sit around as a family, play a little uplifting game. You know what the game didn't include? It didn't include the walk to Calvary. There was no place in it where you ended up going to the cross. Along the way, you never encountered demoniacs. You never encountered any kind of opposition from the Pharisees. There was never any hardship. There were never any times when you went hungry. That's not part of the disciples' experience. The disciples' experience is fun. And subtly what they were communicating to a generation of people who tended to buy that is that when you go on mission with Jesus, when you walk in the footsteps of Jesus, everything is easy. It's all fun. It all works. So as Jesus is sending them out on mission, he starts out by saying, do not get the wrong idea. This is not going to work out exactly the way you might suppose or you might think. So as we interpret what he actually says here and what this means, really three principles that I think Jesus means by this, I'm going to give them to you and then explain it. So I'll give them to you one at a time. The first one is that fully following Jesus, if you go on a mission with Jesus, fully following Jesus produces peace with God, but not people. Fully following Jesus will produce peace with God, but not people. Notice what he says. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, wait a minute. I went to the Christmas service. I remember what the angels said, right? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? Isn't that the song? Isn't that, didn't we sing that song? Isn't that the song that we sing? Unfortunately, the writers of the song didn't get the translation correct. The translation in your Bible, if you look at it, of what the angels actually said in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, is glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. So the men who are going to experience the peace will be the one who've received favor or grace from God. In other words, those who do not have that grace or favor, do not have that relationship with Jesus, they're not going to necessarily experience peace. And the peace isn't with one another, the peace is with God. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, that's where we are, right? Terra firma, that's where we are, right? On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. The people who God has graced with his favor have peace with God as we walk this planet. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul just basically takes the words of the angels and explains it to us. Glory to God in the highest, and grace, we live in this grace, stand in this grace, right? That's God's favor, which gives us peace with him, okay? So when Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, he's not saying I didn't come to bring peace between people and God. That's what he came to bring peace with. He said, I didn't come to bring peace with between people. In other words, the world is not going to be a safe place for people who are insanely committed to loving Jesus. It's going to be a rough place. Oh, what about this idea of the sword? He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, a sword is an offensive weapon. It's a weapon used by a soldier in battle to inflict punishment or inflict pain, inflict suffering, inflict death on someone else. So is Jesus talking about a literal sword here? Now, you might not be surprised to understand that a sword is often used in Scripture and in other literature as a metaphor for that which actually cuts or divides. We don't use sword for that. We talk about a knife. Sharper than a knife, cuts something, divides something in half. Actually, in Scripture, this is common. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, right? It divides. It divides, the passage says, right down to the soul and spirit. When Luke is recording this conversation with Jesus, he actually translates it that. Jesus says, I did not come to bring a sword. He says, I came to bring a division, or I will create divisions. So what Jesus is saying is that what I'm doing, this message that I'm bringing, this mission that I'm sending you out on, will create divisions between people. There will be conflict that arises because of that. So having just an understanding of that particular verse, I think we've got enough understanding of this to answer the question, what is Jesus not saying? Or what does this not mean? Okay? Two things. It does not mean that Jesus is sending us to go on a crusade. It does not mean that Jesus is sending us to go on a crusade. Any movement of people in history that have used this verse to kill their neighboring nations have misunderstood this verse. They've misapplied it. This is not a justification for the Crusades, not in any way, shape, or form. Nobody can ever raise the blade in the name of Jesus Christ to kill the infidel. Christianity does not teach that, okay? It also does not teach that you can go on a personal crusade. So your personal desire to skin the sinners, to scald the skeptics, that is not what this verse is teaching. Not at all. In fact, the second thing that this passage is not telling us to do is to be obnoxious. To be obnoxious. Christians are not called to be obnoxious. In fact, In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, it says that the cross, or the preaching of the cross, will be an offense to people. There will be people that take offense to the explanation of what Jesus did on the cross. But it never tells us that as Christians, we're supposed to be cross and offensive. Okay, there's a difference between the offense of the cross and us being cross and offensive with people. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they will be called the sons of God. We as believers are not called to initiate conflict with people, to create conflict, to be obnoxious, to raise the sword, to go after people, to try to slay them in the name of Jesus, whether by argument, by insensitivity, by overpowering them, or by political force, or by military might. That's not what this passage is teaching at all. In fact, to look like God, to be a son of God, to look like God, is to be the person who brings peace into the room, to be a peacemaker. You say, well, then what's the division all about? Like, what is the conflict all about? Notice he goes on in verse 35 to begin to explain it. He says, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Now that word, I have come to turn, literally means to turn against. To turn against or to set against. And he says, I've come to turn, to set against the most intimate of human relationships. We got sons and their fathers at odds with each other. We've got women, daughters and moms against each other. We've got daughters-in-laws and mother-in-laws against each other. He says the enemies will actually be from your own household. What's he saying? He's saying this. Second principle, fully following Jesus will often divide close relationships. Fully following Jesus will often divide close relationships. There will be conflicts even in the most intimate of all relationships. And also notice there's a hint of who started it. In verse 36, he says, a man's enemies will be members of his own family. In other words, for the Christian, there will be people who decide to become your enemies. In other words, as a Christian, as you go out and go on mission with Jesus to spread the good news of peace to the world around you, there will be people, even close family members, that will take offense at you. They will be divided from you, and when they divide from you, they will go after you. There will be conflict directed toward you. This is not a passage that's justifying Christian people to go aggressively, offensively after others. It's actually a reminder that it's going to come our way. The conflict will be directed toward us, that we will endure the sword for embracing our faith. So what's the thing that generates the conflict? We find that in verse 37 and 39. He says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoa, actually, that's more disturbing to me than the sword one. I mean, I can deal with the sword thing, right? He just said, anyone who loves his spouse, his father and mother, his children more than me is not worthy of me. That's strong. What do you mean by that, Jesus? I thought the fifth commandment was honor your father and mother. I thought we were told to love our wives, to love our kids, to love our families, to love our parents. What do you mean that if we love them more than you, that we're not worthy of you? That is a wild, wild, wild statement. Interestingly enough, in the text, the word Jesus uses is translated into the Greek with the word phileo, for love, phileo. The word love is translated phileo. Now, there are multiple words for love in Greek. The word that actually refers to or means self-sacrificial love, the word agape, refers to the commitments we make to one another. This word refers to the affections that we have for one another. It has a higher level of feeling or emotion. And we all know that when we have affection for someone or something, it has a tendency to draw our loyalty to it. And here's what Jesus is saying. If your feelings toward your parents draw your loyalty to them, which divides your loyalty from me, so you're no longer loyal to me, you're loyal to them and their plan for your life, if that begins to happen, then you're not worthy of me. As parents, if your loyalty toward your kids begins to become the focus of your life to where you're not no longer loyal to me because your affection for them draws you away from me, if at that point he says you're not worthy of me, these are strong words. He even goes on to say, if you're not willing to take up your cross, in other words, if your loyalty to your own life, your affection for your own life is greater than your affection for me, you're not worthy of me. In his book, The Size of the Soul, A.W. Tozer talks about this passage this way. He says, what Christ is saying here is that faith in him immediately introduces another and a higher loyalty into the life. He demands and must have first place. For the true disciple, it is Christ before family, Christ before country, Christ before life itself. The flesh must always be sacrificed to the spirit and the heavenly placed ahead of the earthly, and that at any cost. When we take up the cross, we become expendable, along with all natural friendships and all previous loyalties, and Christ becomes all in all. In these days of sweet and easy Christianity, it requires inward illumination to see this truth and real faith to accept it. We had better pray for both before time runs out on us. To be loyal to Jesus above all, to place our affection in Jesus above all, creates the third issue that I see in this passage, and that is that fully following Jesus will create a crisis of loyalty. Fully following Jesus will create a crisis of loyalty where we have to decide, am I mostly loyal to the things in this world, my human relationships, my own life, my desires, my aspirations, do I love those more than Jesus? And if you love Jesus more than those things, conflict will begin to come your way from the world around you. Now, as we look at this passage, there's another word in here that's very disturbing to me. It's the word worthy. Look at how the word is used. He says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, most of the time we get nervous when we see a word like worthy because we think that worthy and earn it go together. You know, those two concepts. So like if we're worthy of something, that means we've worked to earn it. But isn't God's love something that he grants us without us having to work for? We don't have to earn God's love, do we? And salvation, isn't that a free gift of God? We don't have to earn salvation, do we? And the answer to that is no, you don't have to earn salvation. You don't have to earn God's love. God gives that as a free gift. But just because you've received it as a free gift doesn't mean that the way you're living is worthy of the gift that you've received. Suppose there was a wealthy family. And out of the goodness of their heart, they decided that they were going to bless their son with a full, all expenses paid college education. So, you know, they picked a cheap school like TCU or SMU or one of those schools. And, you know, they paid the full $45,000 a year or whatever to go through that. And they're going to pay that. And so the kid gets that as a free gift, right? The fact that mom and dad are going to write a check for that much money, send it up to the university. The kid doesn't have to do anything to get that. It's a free gift given by the parents. In addition to that, they do it out of their love for him. He gets the free gift. And suppose, you know, first week of school, he's out on frat row, getting plugged in with a wild lifestyle. He parties his way through school. He doesn't show up for class. He doesn't turn in the work. He spends 4 years and doesn't get a degree. If you ask the question, was he worthy of the gift that he had received, I think all of us would agree that no, what he did with the love and the gift was not worthy of the love and the gift that was given to him. Bishop Moore tells a story about a young boy who was trying to swim across a small lake, and he got out in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden his muscles started cramping up, and he just couldn't go any further, and he began to drown. He went down the first time and finally struggled to come up for air, got a little bit of air. He went down the second time. He's struggling. He finally gets to the surface, takes a breath of air, and he thinks, I'm gone. And all of a sudden, at that moment, a big strong arm comes around him, and a man has noticed him out in the water drowning, dove in, swam out there, grabbed him, drags him back to shore, kind of gets him there. The kid's breathing. He's doing okay, and the man was going to leave him there, walk away. He turns to the man, he says, hey, mister, thank you for saving my life. And without the man knowing his name or giving him any more time, he just looks at the little boy before he turns and walks away, and he says, well, you better make sure that your life is worthy of saving. And Bishop Moore said, the reason why I know the details of this story is because I was that little boy. That was me. That man pulled me out and spoke something into my life that has guided me every single day. Every one of these days I've received has been a gift, and I want to live it to be worthy of being saved. And then he turned to his congregation and said, Jesus Christ gave his life so that you could know God. Are you living each day worthy of the gift? And here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, how could any human affection hold sway over the affection that you would have for the one who created you? In other words, your existence came from him, and the one who gives you eternal life. You owe your eternal destiny to what he did for you on the cross. How could any other human object, item, or person so drag your loyalty with them through your affections that you would care more about them than about the one who you owe everything to, who you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for him? And yet, we as individuals, day after day after day, follow our human affections and say no to Jesus. It's going to create a crisis of loyalty between us and the world around us, between Jesus and the things in this world. Now, having said that, I really believe that most of us would say, you know, I understand that, okay? I understand that there's going to be conflict that's going to come our way that will exist between us and other people from time to time. But mostly we live in a religiously tolerant society, so really I can live my faith out. And isn't that other parts of the world or other times in history where people were actually persecuted for their faith? That doesn't affect us today, does it? Well, let me just be real straightforward. Let's be real plain and real concrete about what that looks like in our lives today. And I think it looks like three things in specific. First of all, it's what we believe. First of all, it's what we believe. When it comes to what we believe, if your loyalty is with Jesus, if your loyalty is with Jesus, then you embrace a belief system that says Jesus is who he says he is, which means he's God. Many people have a problem with that. If you add to that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, there are not many paths to the Father. There are not many paths to heaven. There are not many paths to redemption. God chose to not confuse the whole wide world with a bunch of religious paths. That's what Satan did. God chose to give us one clear revelation, Jesus Christ. When you embrace that as an individual, what you're going to find out is that people start to have problems with you. Sometimes even your own family members. And you just have to plainly communicate what you believe to others and watch the anger rise. It will happen. There will be people that will go after you simply because of what you believe. At the point in time that you embrace your belief, you're being loyal to Jesus, what you're doing is you're now giving them the opportunity to understand how to have a relationship with God. But many times, we don't want to talk about that. But if you embrace what you believe, there will be people that you'll be divided from, that you'll have conflict with. Second, it's what we do. It's what we believe. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the sole one to bring us to the Father. Secondly, it's what we do. What we do is we are called to share the good news of the gospel to every man, woman, and child on the planet. That's our calling. It's our responsibility to have a conversation with every person that we possibly can to tell them the good news of the gospel, that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus. And if you are loyal to Jesus, you will do what he tells you to do. You'll follow that for their sake. That's what you will do as a matter of your normal personal experience. You say, did Jesus talk about that? Yeah, in every one of the gospels. Just take Matthew. He said, go therefore make disciples of all nations. And Mark, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature, like everything that moves. Tell them the good news of the gospel about Jesus Christ. We are called to do that. When you do that, you will have conflict with people. There will people that will come at you. Now, I'm not talking about what we believe and what we do in an offensive, aggressive, I'm in your face, you're stupid, I'm smart, let me tell you, like, you're going to burn in hell because, like, I'm right and you're wrong. That's not what we're not talking about doing it in an offensive way. You don't see Jesus having problems with sinners. He has problems with the religious people. Okay, that's who he has problems with, not with sinners. So you don't have to be offensive. The gospel's offensive enough to those who reject it. You just be kind and share the gospel. A year ago, I was invited to speak at a leadership forum here in Austin. The board of this particular forum, they have business people and civic leaders and so forth come in and speak on leadership lessons. And so they invited me to come in and speak. They said they were looking for somebody from the faith community, and they asked me to come in and speak on leadership lessons that I've learned and given leadership to a church. And so I agreed to speak. I had to go, you know, get my suit out of the closet and, you know, polish my shoes because, you know, I had to look presentable in that environment, you know, up here, like, We don't have to look that way. I mean, we're kind of casual, but so anyway, I'm getting ready to go speak, and suddenly I find out that there's this huge controversy, and it's kind of sweeping through the community downtown. And evidently, what they did was when they publicized that I was kind of speak, they posted my bio on their website, which includes in my bio that I am passionate about reaching every man, woman, and child in Greater Austin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are some people that take offense to that. There was one particular ethnic group that they perceive that evangelism has been a catalyst for persecution that they've experienced throughout history. And so they believe that anybody that's involved in evangelism of any kind is actually a persecutor of that particular group. That's what they feel. That's what they believe. And so basically they started sending out letters and emails to all the people not to come and to boycott this. And so when I found out about it, I told the guys who invited me to speak, the men and women who invited me to speak, I said, listen, y'all, I don't have to come speak. Like, I got lots of things to do. I don't want to be in the middle of a controversy. And I certainly don't want to, you know, face the firing squad when I get there. I get to do that every Sunday morning here. So, you know, I don't need to go do that. And so, anyway, they said, no, we want you to come. So I went and I spoke and I talked about how basically as we're working together for the good of the city, we need to be able to have really strong beliefs that we're clearly able to communicate to one another and do it in a way that we don't hurt other people or put other people down, but we are clear on what we believe. And I talked about the experience that we had in Haiti, where God allowed us through the middle of that earthquake to bring people together of all kinds of backgrounds and different disciplines, from the medical community to all kinds of helping communities, to come into a Christian mission and do this work in Haiti. And when I finished, I noticed that the people that were objecting, the people that were leading the charge on this thing, were sitting there. And, you know, at first they were giving me this really dirty look, but by the end of it, it seemed like everything was softening, and they came right up to talk to me as soon as I finished, and they said, listen, what you said is exactly what our city needs. Like, we need people to say this in our city. Our problem is we don't want you to be the one speaking. The message that you're communicating is the message that our city needs to hear, but you have no right as a person to be heard. because of what you do. And we believe that what you do is so horrible. Telling people the gospel is so horrible that your voice should be permanently silenced from any public gatherings. Never, ever. And like they're saying this to me with smiles on their face, a straight face, firmly believing this. And it's because of what we do. There will be people that go after people who share their faith. Expect that. But if you back off, then you have to ask yourself the question, is my loyalty truly with Jesus? Several years ago, an Iranian pastor living in one of the most persecuted areas of the world in Iran was traveling with his wife, and they came through a small village, and they'd run out of water, so they stopped to get some water, and they stopped by this small store, and as they pulled up there, they noticed that there was a man standing beside the store, and he had the telltale sign, the very traditional long beard. And he was standing there with a machine gun in his hand, leaning against the wall of the store. And so as the man started to get out to go into the store to buy water, his wife turned to him and she said, "Give that man right there a Bible." And she picked up the Bible, a Bible off the floorboard, and handed it to her husband. And he looked at her and he said, "Honey, I don't think that's a good idea." And she said, no, he needs the Bible. You need to give him a Bible." And so the man did what all spiritual leaders do as pastors when confronted with their wives about doing something spiritual. He said to her, "I'll pray about it." So he took the Bible and he tucked it in his coat and he went in the store and he bought water and he came back out and he got in the car and he was about ready to start it up and she looked at him and she said, "You didn't give him that Bible, did you?" And he said, "No, I prayed about it and I didn't think it was a good idea." And she said, "You need to go give him that Bible right now." And then she bowed her head in the car and she began to pray. Like, what do you do, men? What do you do? Like, she basically called him out, right? So he turned to her and he said, "Okay, I'll go get myself killed if you want me to." And opened the door, stormed out of the car, walked up to the guy, and handed him the Bible. The man in the long beard with the machine gun took the Bible and opened it up. And when he opened it up and realized what was there, tears began to roll down his cheeks. And he said to the pastor, he said, "I am not from this village. In fact, where I live is 3 days' walk. But 3 days ago, an angel appeared to me and told me to walk to this village and to stay here until someone gave me a holy book. And you just gave me a holy book." And he took the Bible and he turned and began to walk the 3 days home to his village. The pastor, overwhelmed with conviction, sheepishly made his way back to the car where his wife, who obviously is more in tune with the Spirit than he is, was praying. And from that moment, he became a bold, aggressive evangelist, sharing the gospel and giving Bibles to everybody, regardless of how difficult the situation appeared to be on the outside. Now, for an American audience that embraces an American kind of easy Christianity, we could just stop the story there, right? Kind of like the journey to Jerusalem. When you get to the triumphal entry, when you hit the gates of the great city and the celebration's going on, that's the end of our walk with Jesus, because that's kind of where it ends. But that's not how the story ends, because eventually he shared the gospel with the wrong person. And he and the people that he was with were martyred for their faith. They were killed. And Jesus said this was going to happen. He said this was going to happen. He said to his disciples, and he says it to us, like, "I didn't come to make it easy for you as my disciples. I didn't come to bring peace on earth to you, where everything you did for Christ would always go well and everybody would accept you and love you and everything would be perfect. I came to bring division, a sword. There will be people that hate your loyalty to me and they come after you. It's what we believe. It's what we do. And thirdly, it's who we are. It is who we are. When you love Jesus with your full heart, it will begin to change your priorities. It will begin to change what you do with your time, what you do with your money, how you conduct your business. It's going to begin to change you, and there will be people, even in your own extended family, who hate that. You send your kids into a public setting and ask them to act like Jesus, and what happens? What happens when they go in there? They go in there, and what do the peer groups do? They say to them, oh, you're so noble. Young man, you're so noble. I mean, you tell the truth. You don't cuss. You're not mean to the other kids. You're kind to them. You listen and respect adults. That's not what they say, is it? They say, oh, you're a goody-goody. Where does that come from? Why would they say that? Why is it? Why is it that when righteousness is present in the presence of rebellion, righteousness is criticized? And so, Mom and Dad, what do? Do you tell your kids, oh, well, you know, I'm so sorry? Or do you say, listen, kids, that's the cost of having the priorities of Christ. Get used to it. Because when I have the priorities at work, I face people that are going to come against me because they can't believe I'm not going to be dishonest. I'm not going to fudge it. I'm not going to make something up. When I have the priorities at home, people in the neighborhood are going to wonder, what in the world is wrong with those people? Why do they not live for what the rest of us live for? The family in our church, they've had a long-standing struggle with their parents because their parents do not believe in Jesus, do not get it, do not understand why they prioritize their lives the way they did. And so when their daughters got old enough to go to college, the grandparents thought, well, here's a way for us to participate. So they asked if they could participate financially in sending the kids through college. And so they committed to do that. And when the oldest one graduated from college, she decided that she wanted to go into ministry. And the grandparents were furious. You mean we wasted our money helping her get a degree that she's not going to use professionally to make money? What is wrong with you people? What's wrong with you people? Is your loyalty is to Christ. And sometimes he's going to send you on a mission that's different than what everybody expects or desires. And that's what happens. On February 26, 1863, there was a small group of people in a little dinky mission in San Antonio. The man who was leading that group of people wrote a letter to the world, if it could get to the world, explaining his plight and asking for help. William Barrett Travis penned these words. He says, "The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I've answered their demand with a cannon shot." Sounds like a good thing as a Texan, right? Like they demand surrender, we shoot a cannon at them? It's in the history, okay? "And our flag still waves proudly from the walls." He says, "I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, everything dear to the American character, to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and to die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country, victory or death." And legend tells us with that, the 26-year-old lawyer, not a professional military man, pulled his sword from the scabbard and drew a line in the sand. And then he turned to the people that were in that fort and he said to them, "Those of you who are with me, who are loyal to the Republic of Texas, step across this line." And every single one of them, except for one, stepped across that line and died in that little dinky mission down in San Antonio. And what they were saying is, our loyalty is better than life. And no one will make us give that up. Jesus Christ takes his sword and he draws a line in the sand. And he says, this line is going to divide those who are worthy of me with their lives, who are loyal to me, and those who are loyal to everybody else. When you step across this line, you've got to understand that when you go on mission with Jesus, there's going to be opposition against you. But then he told his followers, listen, take heart. In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. Where's your loyalty? Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your head bowed, I would challenge you before God to wrestle with this question. Is there anything on this planet that is pulling my loyalty, that has my heart, that is directing my steps away from my Savior, Jesus Christ? Is there anything in my mind right now that holds sway over me, that sways my loyalty away from my commitment to follow Jesus at all cost? Whatever that is, would you have the courage today to turn it over to Jesus, to ask him to deal with that while you regain your focus on him? Father in heaven, it's overwhelming to us that you would grant us the ability to breathe, to have life, to exist. And then you would go beyond that and give us eternal life in your Son. How dare we not live each day with our affections to you? May we be a group of men, women, young people who will step across and follow you at all cost and be prepared for the onslaught that will come our way, knowing that you have overcome the world. Give us the courage to take that stand and to never look back, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.